Well, in contrast to this morning's sermon, we'll be looking at our passage this evening for hopefully a bit more of a briefer time. This is because the section that we're going to be looking at is a rather simple and straightforward narrative. But every time I read this part in my Bible, I can't help but smile. Just seeing the way our Lord deals with the disciples and the bunch of buffoons that they are, just it comforts me so much when I think of my own buffoonery before the Lord. Our Savior is so gentle. He is so patient. He is so compassionate in his thoughts, his words, and how he prompts us and moves us. And I hope you'll see that this evening. I pray that the meekness of Jesus Christ, our great servant king, will be precious to you through your eyes of faith, and that you'll clench his wonderful love just ever tighter to your heart. Now, the body of John's gospel really concludes at the end of chapter 20, with verses 30 and 31. There, John tells us what the purpose of his writing was. It says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so we understand that these words that the Apostle John is writing to us are intended to stir up faith within us. They are intended to bring man to a belief in Jesus Christ, to believe that he is the Son of God, and by that believing, receive life in him, spiritual life, eternal life. It's a wonderful goal of John's. It's the same reason I'm up here this evening. It's the same reason many saints in history have given up their lives as missionaries in hostile countries. It's the same reason you will go out into the week ahead of you and live for him in whatever environment God has placed you in. It's all to see people believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so receive eternal life. In chapter 1 of this book, you have the prologue. And it was where John told us what Christ was before he was sent by the Father to do his redemptive work. That is, he was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Here in chapter 21, we have the epilogue. John writes to show us what Christ is after his redemptive work is done. And so we have this sort of before and after, bracketing the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in the middle. And there is, in this chapter, a clear testimony that Jesus is alive. In verse 14, it says, "This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." And that is really the focus of the chapter, that Jesus is alive from the dead, and that it is distinctly Jesus and not someone else just pretending to be him. But in addition to that, John answers a question for us, which is sort of lurking in the background. And it's what we'll be looking at for the rest of this message. It'll come to the surface, I hope. The question is this. What was the relationship like between the Lord Jesus to the disciples after his resurrection? And by extension, what is his relationship like to us now? What is it? We'll be studying the first 14 verses of chapter 21 tonight. So it'd be helpful if you could have your Bibles open in front of you there. Now, prior to the resurrection, Jesus was everything to the disciples. He provided all that they needed on every level. There was no one else they wanted to follow, nothing else they wanted to pursue. Jesus once asked them if they wanted to leave, and Peter, speaking for the group, said to him, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life." Imagine what they must have gone through then, when he died. The one you entrusted your eternal destiny to has just been nailed to a cross like a criminal. What do you do now? He had told them that he was going to die, of course, three times in fact. But did they understand? No. Did they believe him? "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you," said Peter. They couldn't grasp the concept of the Messiah, the one feeding life into them day by day. They couldn't understand that he himself was going to die and leave them. So how could they be expected to understand what his relationship would be like toward them after his resurrection, when they couldn't even grasp the first part? And Jesus knows that, of course, and he does not leave his sheep to flurry around in confusion. He appears to them. He shows them. He demonstrates to them that he is still compassionate. He's still sympathetic. He's still tender-hearted and unceasingly loving. Even after his resurrection, even after he is glorified, the Creator God still takes a very personal, very practical interest in meeting their needs, both physical and spiritual, and by extension, us as well. Let's get into it. Verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. So with the week-long festival of unleavened bread now past, the disciples have left Jerusalem and they've returned to Galilee. But the Sea of Tiberias, which is also called the Sea of Galilee, is not where they were meant to be. Back in Matthew 28, after he had appeared to them from his resurrection initially, he said to them, "You need to leave for Galilee. You go to Galilee, I'll be there. You'll see me there." And then it says, verse 16 of Matthew 28, the 11 disciples, obviously Judas is not with them anymore, proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. So Jesus had told them to go and wait at a mountain in Galilee. But it seems like some of the disciples had other ideas. Verse 2 introduces us to the culprits. We have, so very typical for him, Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, so named because he had a twin, and Didymus means twin, Nathanael, and then the sons of Zebedee, who we know to be James and John, John being the one writing this gospel account, and then the two others, who are most likely Philip and Andrew. We're not told where the other four are. Hopefully they're up on the mountain, but perhaps they were just the non-fishermen of this, of the 11 core disciples. But it's a familiar group that we have here, right? The six of them, minus Thomas, are the group that Jesus first called as his disciples back in chapter 1. They're his inner circle, if you like. And why is Thomas with them? Well, last time he wasn't with them, he missed something pretty significant, and he's decided he's not having that again. So wherever the leaders go, Thomas has decided he's going to go with them. So they started on the mountain, and they're there for a while, we're not told how long. And then suddenly Peter says, "I'm going fishing." We know Peter wasn't a man of patience, not for anything, really, let alone sitting around and just waiting. Time and time again, we see that he is a man of action. And currently, we know he's loaded with self-doubt because of his failures around the trial of Jesus. He doesn't know what the future is going to bring. He hasn't yet received the Holy Spirit. That happens in Acts, sometime after this appearance. Jesus hasn't even yet spoken his words of restoration to him. He's unsure of what's going to happen, and he proposes to go back to his career. When he says, "I'm going fishing," it's like saying, "I'm going back to what I used to do." And so he disobeys the Lord again. And he's a leader too, so like rubber ducks, they all line up behind him. "We'll go with you." They leave the mountain and he gets back into his own boat with his own familiar nets and his own familiar fishing equipment, perhaps thinking, "If there's one thing I can do right, I can fish." The other seasoned fishermen all agree, "We can too, we're coming with you." Verse 3, they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So much for that mentality. See, 3 years previously, Luke chapter 5, they'd been told to drop their nets and start fishing for men. Jesus had called them out of that life. He had shown himself to these fishermen at that time in a way that drove Peter to his knees, pleading, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He had shown them his authority over creation, as we looked at this morning. They'd been out all night, again, just like they are in this chapter, and they were unable to catch anything. Jesus then tells them to throw the nets on the other side of the boat, and they catch more fish than they'd ever seen, maybe. We read, amazement had seized them because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And then Jesus says to them, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." They brought their boats back to land, left everything that day, and followed him. Fast forward 3 years. Peter's on a mountain, impatient. Where's the Lord? Self-doubt, he says, "I'm going back to fishing." Given that he knew Jesus was alive from the dead here, as this was to be the third time Jesus revealed himself after the resurrection, this is an amazing thing to say. But he goes back to his own career, and he catches nothing, absolutely nothing. Robin and I have been watching This Fishing Life on some BBC channel, which is a TV show about Cornish fishermen. It is actually quite exciting, believe me. It's a good watch. It's a fascinating look into the lives of these rugged men who work incredibly hard in freezing, windy conditions to earn an uncertain wage each day, oftentimes risking their own lives at sea each night. You wouldn't believe how frustrated they get when they haul the nets in and find that they've not even earned enough to pay for the fuel for the boat to get out there all night. Hours and hours spent being cold and uncomfortable, doing tough physical work to get no reward at the end of it. It is crushing to watch. You feel like you're a part of their enterprise with them. And of course these disciples catch nothing. This isn't what Jesus wants them to be doing anymore. He wants them back at the mountain, waiting for him to come, getting ready to become fishers of men. Of course they fail. You step away from the calling God has placed on your life and you go the opposite direction. You go the path of self-will and self-effort. You will fail. Or worse, eaten by a whale, as Jonah found out. And so we come to verse 4. It says, just as day was breaking, which means Peter's been trying to prove to himself that he could catch fish all night, Jesus stood on the shore. Out of nowhere, he appears. He is the risen, glorified, firstborn of all creation. If he wants to teleport through time and space, he can do that, no problem. Or maybe he just walked, I don't know really, but the details are not important here. Jesus is there. And yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. That fits all the other post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. They didn't know it was him because it was an unfamiliar form. His resurrected, glorified body is different. Of course it's different. It's a body for eternity, not for a temporary time. It's a body for heaven, not a body for earth. And let's also remember, he is on the shore, they're in the boat, 100 yards away. You don't have to work in an optician's to know that it's difficult to see someone who's far away, right? And he says to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And this is just so lovely. Jesus is able to say so much using so few words. He calls them children, a term of familiarity and affectionate kindness. Remember back in Mark chapter 10, when the crowds attempted to bring their children to Jesus and the disciples rebuked them? What did Jesus say? He was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And it's basically the same Greek word for children is used here. So was Jesus subtly reminding these disciples of the childlike faith in him that they needed to have? As if to gently say, "Peter, John, what are you doing? You have gone away from the place I told you to be. You have taken matters into your own hands. Where is your childlike trust gone?" I think it's entirely possible. Certainly, to call them children is to remind them of their relationship to God. They are a part of his family now. They have disobeyed, yes. Peter has recently failed in a truly astonishing way by denying his knowledge of Jesus 3 times, yes. But does a mother put a sick and weakened child out of the house? No, she nurses them, she cares for them, she attends to their needs. And so it is with Christ. Even as risen Lord, Christ is still the sympathetic, understanding, and merciful shepherd toward us. Then he says, "Do you have any fish?" What is he doing with that question? Obviously, he knows they don't. He knows they haven't caught anything. He's Jesus. You know, it is good that we be made conscious of our failures before the Lord graciously provides whatever it is that we need. Well, they answered him, "No." See, his question makes them articulate their failure. His question makes them acknowledge vocally that they have not been successful in trying to follow their old path, their old way of life. And Christ wants to hear us confess to our failures, to articulate our sins before him. Not because he wants to rub his own perfection in our faces, but because it makes his mercy and grace to us afterward in the restoring process so much more precious. And he wants to hear us say, "No, we have failed. This is where our impatience, our self-doubt, and our disobedience has led us." Because if we don't realize it ourselves, what work can be done in us? How can we be taught humility and dependence on God without first seeing our great pride and our great reliance upon the self? Well, now we come to the second part of the story. Remember, the disciples still don't realize that this is Jesus talking to them. All they understand is that there's some bloke on the shore asking them if they've got any fish, which they haven't. Maybe Jesus' words were more irritating to them than anything else. And all the meaning packaged up in those words, "Children, have you caught any fish?" is yet to hit them, but it is wonderful when it does. And now we go from self-effort to divine provision. Verse 6, let's read it. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Now, if you were one of those seven disciples, your reaction to this is going to be, "What is he talking about? Does he think we haven't tried both sides? Does he think the boat is stuck in one spot and it won't move? Does he think the fish know the difference?" But the command was as compelling to them as it was to the fish, apparently. And for some inexplicable reason, really the authority of the Lord, they do so. And we read, "And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish." So against what seemed rational to them, they obey the Lord, and there's immediate success. In fact, the success is superabundant. And this is just a simple illustration of the fact that when you obey the Lord, he will empower the success. The Lord blesses, supplies, and enriches those efforts to obey his word. Now, a quick thing to note, Jesus didn't say, "Okay, great, now all you fish, jump in the boat." He didn't say that. He doesn't do that. God does his work by his power, but through the efforts of his people. He always chooses means. God supplies our needs, but he also does it through our faithful and obedient work. Well, they caught so many fish that they couldn't haul it in. And of course, this happened 3 years earlier, so they knew who it was immediately at this point. That disciple whom Jesus loved, which is just how John identifies himself in his writing, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now look at this. This is brilliant. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. Fishermen only wore something around their midsection whilst they were working, and so he throws on his normal tunic. And it says that he threw himself into the sea. I absolutely love Peter. There's very little thought about anything. He just says whatever comes into his head and just does whatever impulse drives him to do. He just throws on his thing and catapults himself into the water, leaving the other guys there with all this load of fish to figure out what to do. But there's something so wonderful about Peter's eagerness to be near his God. It's as if the word Jesus used earlier, "children," has just twigged in his brain. Jesus loves him still, accepts him still, despite his failures. And he gets as far away from his old life as he can, as quickly as he can, to be close to his Lord. He knew his own weakness. He knew his own frailty, and he couldn't get back to God fast enough. He wanted forgiveness. He wanted restoration. And of course, we read from it earlier in verses 15 to 19, he received just that. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Verse 8, The other disciples came in the boat. Part of me wishes they were all as eager as Peter was, but perhaps they were just a little bit more sane than him. They come and they're dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. So they get to the shore after fishing all night. They must be famished. And they find that there's been a wonderful breakfast prepared for them. Jesus has created it out of nothing. Fish. Breakfast, and it's there. And now we get another clue in answering our question. What will the relationship of Jesus to his disciples be like after his resurrection? He's going to be there to provide for their needs. Their physical needs, even the simplest ones like hunger. He's going to care for them. That's not going to change. Then Jesus says, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. He knows they're hungry and they're going to need more than what he's made. But remember, of course, they only caught those fish in the first place because of him. Verse 11, so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. You see, he's eager to obey Jesus now. Jesus says the word and he, by himself, jumps up and he goes and he hauls that net in, which previously took all six of the other disciples to do. Yeah, Peter must have been a pretty formidable guy, pretty big dude. In verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. They knew it was Jesus. They just knew. Who else could command the fish of the sea? Who else would provide for us disobedient fishermen in such a way as this? Then verse 13, this is amazing as well. Jesus came and took the bread and what did he do? He gave it to them. And so with the fish. He was their waiter. They're sitting down, eating, exhausted, and he's serving them. You want to know what his relationship is going to be like to his disciples in the future? And by extension, his relationship to us? He's going to serve. Doesn't this passage make you smile now as well? He's going to forgive. He's going to restore. He's going to provide for our needs, and he's going to serve. And as he served, as he passed around the food, you know, surely you must think, surely the eyes of the disciples fell onto the scars in his hands. Surely they must have had secret glimpses at his feet, looking to see where the marks of the nails were, and then turning their eyes away quickly once they saw them. They're staring at a man who had previously been crucified, who had been marred beyond recognition. They're staring at a man who had been dead, and now he's going around dishing out breakfast as if it was the most normal thing in the world. What on earth could they be thinking at this point? Spurgeon comments helpfully for us. He says this, they ate the bread and fish that morning, I doubt not, in silent self-humiliation. Peter looked with tears in his eyes at that fire of coals, remembering how he stood and warmed himself when he denied his master. Thomas stood there, wondering that he should have dared to ask such proofs of a fact most clear. All of them felt that they could shrink into nothing in his divine presence, since they had behaved so ill. And yet, Jesus does not talk down to them. He does not reprimand them or rub their failures in their faces. He serves them. And he makes it a time of intimate fellowship. Was it starting to sink in for them maybe here? That his death was for them. That the wrath of God was poured out on him and not they. That this horrible thing that had happened to him was planned before the foundation of the world. That it was done in order to bring many sons to glory. Well, if not, then it certainly sinks in soon. In Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And later in that sermon, he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And then finally, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He was telling the truth. Here in this chapter, he is a witness to the risen Jesus. He's standing right there before him. And if there's anyone who knows about forgiveness, who knows about grace and is qualified to preach it, it'll be Peter. Well, verse 14 wraps it up for us. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Here we have plain proof of the risen Christ. And we know that he isn't some detached, ethereal being. The risen Christ can sit down and eat breakfast with his disciples. More importantly, he's not all of a sudden just disinterested in them because he's in his heavenly mode and they don't matter anymore to the God of creation. No, he makes sure they have breakfast and he serves it to them. And it's the same for you. You Christians are his disciples now as well. Yes, he has ascended to his Father, but he still meets all of your needs. He's given you his Spirit. That's more than the disciples had at this point. He's providing for you day by day, your clothing, your food, your breath, your strength. He's praying for you hour by hour, interceding for you before the throne. He's keeping your faith alive. And he will one day bring your little boat through the storms of life and safely to heaven's shore, where he will meet you personally. The only question for you is, when you see him, will you catapult yourself out of the boat and swim the rest of the way to him? Or will you gently sail onto the beach? My advice, be like Peter. Once you're by his side, you'll be there forevermore with fullness of joy.